Thank you, Danny, for the reminders of what it means to be in Christ this morning. What a great blessing that is. And thank you, Anita, for filling in as well, for Jill, as they're away. I guess we're not going to set any attendance records this morning. It is the second weekend of spring break. I kind of warned everybody last week when we were down that we would see that again, and in fact, I think it's even a little worse this week. That's okay. We're glad to see you and appreciate all of you. And you know, today is the first day of Passion Week, as it's called, or Holy Week, depending upon your perspective, which of course commences with today, Palm Sunday, and it then continues on throughout the week to that great event on Friday that we call Good Friday, and then it culminates next Sunday with Easter Sunday, in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, during these important days, Christians around the world pause and remember what the Lord did in our behalf as he entered the great city of Jerusalem for the very last time of his life, almost 2,000 years ago. Now, one of the problems that we face when we come to this significant week is that so often its message has lost its grip upon our hearts. And that is because we've heard it so many times. And therefore, I think it's important that you know, we stop and look at it in a new light and be challenged afresh with what exactly Jesus experienced that last week of his life. And so this morning and next week, I want to step outside of our series in 1 Timothy and look at the two most significant events of Holy Week or Passion Week, that being, of course, his crucifixion, and then next week, the resurrection. Now, Scripture plainly teaches that the purpose of Christ coming to earth was to die. That was his supreme purpose. The cross was more than a tragic failure at the end of our Lord's life. It was the focal point of Jesus' earthly life. Everything else pointed to it. And I think the disproportionate space in the Gospels allotted to the final week of our Lord's life confirms this. Matthew devotes 33% of his gospel to the drama of Jesus' last few days. Mark 37%, Luke 25%, and John the largest proportion, that being 42%. And because of this obvious attention to Christ's death, one scholar rightly speaks of the gospel records as, and I quote now, passion narratives with extended introductions. That's true. Passion narratives with an extended introduction. Now this morning I want to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from John's vantage point. So if you would you open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 19. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 17 through 30. This is John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. And I want our hearts to be touched by what we read here. These are more than just words on a page before us. John 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, John's account of the crucifixion parallels the other gospels in several ways. For example, Jesus bearing his cross, the two criminals crucified with him, the inscription above the cross, the dividing of the garments, the women who were there as witnesses, Jesus receiving wine to drink at the very end of the crucifixion, and then, of course, his death. Yet in spite of these common areas, a great deal is omitted from John's gospel that the other writers presented about this event, such as Simon of Cyrene carrying the gospel, or carrying the cross, Jesus refusing wine at the start, the mocking and the taunts of the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders and the two thieves, the period of darkness, and four of the seven sayings of the cross were omitted from John's gospel. So John follows the other gospels in some of the details, but Christ's passion that he presents differs in certain ways and are unique to him alone, such as the universal witness of the inscription above the cross and the consternation that it caused. Details in the dividing of his clothing that the others don't share. Several references to fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus' giving of his mother to John, and three statements of Jesus uttered from the cross are unique to John's gospel alone. So obviously John makes a valuable contribution to telling the story of Jesus' death. And that is what I want us to focus in upon this morning. Now again, it is easy to become desensitized to the reality of Christ's death, especially if you've known it for any length of time, as many of us have here this morning. Repeated readings of the crucifixion account, plus hearing untold messages about it, has the tendency to dull our spiritual senses. Yet as Christians, we need to guard ourselves from becoming indifferent to it. And the reason why is because Christ's physical sufferings have always been and will remain a window through which we understand the spiritual reasons for his death. In fact, that is the approach I wanted us to take as we consider this morning our crucified Savior. I want to address the physical dimensions of his crucifixion as presented by John in his gospel account, and then end with the spiritual dimensions. Yes, it seems to me that God allowed the gospel writers to record the scene of Christ's crucifixion so that we as believers could gain some insight into the spiritual reasons for Christ's death. It is as though God is saying to us this morning, if you cannot understand what you do to Jesus spiritually when you sin, then look at your sin, look at what your sin did to him physically. For for that will give you some insight into the spiritual pain that your sin inflicts upon the Lord. Now, John's telling of the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion can be looked at under various headings, beginning with his cross. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, previous to this happening, I remind you that Jesus had gone through a lot. In the space of 6 or 7 hours, he was arrested. He appeared before 6 trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman. He was scourged. He was sentenced to death and then scourged again, this time more severely. In fact, by the time the Romans get done with Jesus the second time, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 reports that he was almost unrecognizable. Isaiah the prophet writes in the 52nd chapter of his book, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Yes, both in body and in his face in particular, our Lord was horrendously disfigured by the scourging that he went through. So when we are told in verse 12 he went out, remember Jesus leaves Pilate's praetorium bleeding profusely and probably close to being in shock. Yet in spite of his poor physical condition, we are told that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. You see, it was the typical Roman practice for the condemned person to carry the horizontal bar, the cross beam, if you will. So the pictures we see of Jesus carrying his entire cross, including the vertical piece of it, well, they're not exactly correct. Now, what John does not tell us is that Jesus suffered greatly as he carried his cross, so much so that they had to recruit an individual by the name of Simon of Cyrene. He was enlisted to help our Lord reach his destination. And what was that destination? Golgotha, we are told. Golgotha in the Hebrew, or Calvary as it's often called today, which is the Latin version of it. Both of which mean literally skull, thus the place of a skull. Now, it's uncertain why Jesus' place of execution was given, you know, such a name. It may have had the appearance of a skull, as many think, or it could have been named as such because it was, after all, a place of execution. Also, the exact location of this place is uncertain. 2 are suggested, one being the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a site inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem today, and the other is often called Gordon's Calvary, a site outside the walls of Jerusalem today. Concerning this, Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, "There have been so many changes in the topography of Jerusalem since AD 70, when Titus and the Romans destroyed it, that it is impossible to determine accurately either our Lord's route to the cross or where the cross stood. Gordon's Calvary does resemble a skull, but did that terrain look like that 2,000 years ago?" Now look at verse 18. We are told, "There they crucified him." Now Mark chapter 15 and verse 23 tells us that just before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, which was a mild narcotic. This was common practice back then during crucifixions, but Jesus refused it in order to face his death in full command of his senses. Now, interestingly, John shares the historical fact of Jesus' crucifixion without any elaboration concerning the procedure. I think there are 2 reasons for this. First, John's original readers were very familiar with the form of crucifixion. Therefore, he didn't have to share any details about it. They're already very much aware of what it meant to be crucified. And then second, as Leon Morris writes in his commentary of John's, he writes, "John describes the horror that was crucifixion with a single word. As in the case of the scourging, he simply mentions the fact and then passes on. popular piety, both Protestant and Catholic, has often tended to make a great deal of the sufferings of Jesus, to reflect on what was done and to dwell on the anguish he suffered. None of the Gospels does this. The evangelists record the fact and let it go at that. The death of Jesus for men was their concern. They make no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers. Now, I could easily play on your emotions this morning by sharing various descriptions of the crucifixion, which are readily available, but I'm not going to do that. Most of us have seen visual depictions of Jesus' crucifixion, either in art or in film. So I don't need to spend time this morning going into all the gory details, because it was a horrible death. In fact, is adequate enough to know that the Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed himself many crucifixions, referred to it as, and I quote now, the most wretched of deaths. Notice we're also told in verse 18 that Jesus was not alone that day when he was crucified. John adds in verse 18, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, it's from Mark that we learn that both of these men were robbers. The same word used for Barabbas in John chapter 18 and verse 40. So you have Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, treated like a common criminal, positioned between two transgressors, this being in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which reads in part, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So John begins his account of the crucifixion by telling us of Jesus bearing his own cross to Golgotha, and then having arrived there, Jesus underwent the most cruel and unusual punishment ever invented by mankind, that being, of course, crucifixion, when he was nailed to the cross. Luke tells us that it was at this point that Jesus uttered his very first of seven statements from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. One commentator makes this interesting observation, which I think has merit. This is what he writes. No wonder Jesus pleaded with the Father to forgive the human race, for we gave him every cause to vent his pent-up wrath with his wayward, sinful creation. I cannot help but conclude that had my Savior not made this urgent plea, God would have done to mankind what the race deserved, annihilated it. An interesting thought there. Now, having reported the event of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, John directs our attention next to the cross's inscription. You know, it was common to place a sign above the cross to describe what the criminal's crime exactly was. And this is how we know Jesus was crucified on a traditional cross shape rather than a T or X shape cross, because Matthew reports, and above his head they put up the charge against him. Now it is John alone that tells us, as he does there in verse 19, that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, we don't know if, you know, Pilate actually took the time himself to write out that particular, those words on that particular sign. But we do know they originated with him. And the inscription is recorded in all four Gospels, but with slight variations. And so putting them together, the inscription would read as follows. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So the only charge mankind could bring against Jesus after the most thorough investigation and six trials was that he was the Messiah. And the truth of the matter was, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, as we will see in a minute, Pilate chose this inscription to provoke the Jewish leaders and show his contempt for them. But God had other plans for this sign. And this becomes apparent by what we read in the next verse. Look at verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So this tells us that our Lord's crucifixion was a very public event, unlike, you know, executions today. The place of it was near the city so that many persons had the opportunity to see Jesus and to read this particular sign above him. We are told furthermore in verse 20, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew or Aramaic was the language of the Jews. Latin was the official language of Rome and the military. And Greek was the common spoken language of the Roman Empire, much like English today is spoken throughout the known world. So the irony of what we read in verse 20 is that God used Pilate to declare the truth about Jesus not only to Israel, but to the entire world. God turned what Pilate wrote into a universal proclamation that the cross was the place of Jesus' enthronement and the means of his glorification. Now look at verses 21 and 22. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Now naturally what Pilate wrote on this particular sign upset the Jews. It did for two reasons. First, the last thing they wanted was for Jesus' claims to be publicized to the entire world. And second, they viewed what Pilate wrote as an indication of his contempt for the Jews, which they were right about. If you recall, the Jews had used a legal ploy to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, and he had not forgotten that. Remember what happened? The Jewish religious leaders got the mob to cry out for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so he never forgot that. So this was Pilate's chance to pay them back. When they petitioned him to change the language on the inscription, he said, "It's not going to happen. What I wrote is written for good." Now what happens next is briefly mentioned by the other gospel writers, but it's John who fills in the details concerning it. And that is the scene that describes what happened to his clothing. Look at verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier." Now it was common Roman practice for the executioners to be allowed to keep the personal effects of the one being put to death, which for most involved their outer clothing and, of course, their inner clothing. According to John, Jesus' outer clothing was divided into four parts, this indicating probably that there were four soldiers assigned to his crucifixion. This meant that in Jesus' case, they probably got his headpiece, his belt, his outer robe, and then his sandals. Think about that. One wonders which soldier got his sandals, because they were impossible to fill. Now concerning his inner garment, we are told by John in verses 23 and 24, it consisted of the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." Now the tunic was a one-piece garment that was worn right next to the skin. And since it would have been wasteful to divide it, the soldiers decided to gamble for it by the casting of lots. You know, lot casting was something like rolling dice, and it was used back then for making a particular decision. Why does John tell us this? Because the action of these soldiers actually fulfilled scripture, prophecy. John writes in verse 24, in the first part of verse 25, "This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" So in doing what they did to Jesus' clothing, the soldiers unknowingly fulfilled a prophecy that you read of back in Psalm 22 and verse 18, where David writes, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Think about this. God inspired David to write those words 1,000 years before this event took place, and also 400 years before man's, you know, depraved nature even invented crucifixion. So what we have here, I think, is an absolutely amazing prophecy. Now, John does not report this as the other Gospels do, but after the soldiers divided his clothing, Jesus was subjected to mockery by various groups of people, by the crowds who were passing by him as he hung there on the cross, by the Jewish religious leaders, and by the soldiers who took his clothing, and lastly by the two thieves who were crucified next to him. Of course, one of the robbers saw the error of his ways and asked Jesus to remember him when he entered his kingdom. And in response, Jesus made his second pronouncement from the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, after this took place, John picks up with something that only he reports is happening during the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is the event that involves our Lord's mother. Look at the second half of verse 25. "But standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, the Greek grammar here makes it clear that the four women are set in strong contrast to the four soldiers. That is, on the one hand, the soldiers were there, you know, doing their thing, dividing up our Lord's clothing, and on the other hand, there are the women standing close to the cross of Jesus, fully devoted to him. Now, who are the women? Four are mentioned, two unnamed, and two are named. They are his mother, this, of course, being Mary, his mother's sister, who would be Salome, the mother of James and John, who was the author of this particular gospel. And if this is true, then Jesus and John were cousins. Then we have Mary, the wife of Clopas, who many believe was the mother of the Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. And then lastly, of course, Mary Magdalene, the woman set free by Jesus from possession of seven demons. Now look at verses 26 and 27. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, this is Jesus' third recorded saying from the cross, and marks, by the way, the last saying before the supernatural darkness fell upon the crucifixion from 12 noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So the three sayings spoken in daylight depict the bringing of light to mankind. His first, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," speaks of the forgiveness Christ provided all men by his death. His second, "Today you will be with me in paradise," speaks of the eternal life that Jesus provides for those who in faith appropriate his work on the cross. And his third, "Woman, behold your son," followed by "Behold your mother," speak of Christ's provision of life's necessities for those who place their faith in him, as well as we're going to see in a moment, of the new, you know, Christian family bond that was created by his death. Now, this action by Jesus to give the care of his mother over to the disciple whom he loved, and of course this would be, as most commentators suggest, to be the one who penned this particular gospel, John himself, this action puzzles a lot of people. Did not Jesus have his own siblings? And he did. He had four brothers and for sure one sister, maybe two sisters. So why not entrust his mother over to them? I think it was because they were not believers at this particular point in their lives. So it is as if Jesus were writing his own last will and testament and executing it right there while he was hanging on the cross. Jesus was saying to his mother, "Mom, I'm leaving you now, and I'm not going to be able to take care of you anymore." You see, John Well, John will be to you as I was to you. He will be the son that you need right now. And to John, Jesus was saying, John, you see my mother? Take care of her after I'm gone. Do for her what I would do if I were still alive. So this twofold action on the part of Jesus speaks of the remarkably deep relationship that exists between fellow believers. It says that the bond that exists between believers is a bond that even transcends blood ties. Now, it is after this that the period of darkness began. Mark reports that when the sixth hour came, that being noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's what Mark tells us. And the ninth hour, of course, being 3 p.m. Mark then reports Jesus' fourth utterance from the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after 3 hours of experiencing the most horrific time of separation from God possible, Jesus cries out in anguish. Well, John then picks up with what happens next, which pertains to our Lord's thirst. Look at verse 28. After this, that is, at the end of the period of darkness, when Jesus experienced the wrath of God for our sin, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that is, that his mission was now complete, it was finished, which was that of bearing our sin, to fulfill Scripture, said, that is, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Remember now, Jesus had not only experienced scourging, he had also been on the cross at this time about 6 hours. So he was naturally thirsty. But as John suggests, this fifth declaration from the cross may have been just as much to fulfill Scripture as it was to find relief for his thirst. In other words, John is clearly implying that if Jesus had not been required to fulfill Scripture, he would have borne this agony of thirst without a single word of complaint. But in order to faithfully do what God had ordained be done, our Lord obediently cried out in fulfillment of prophecy, I am thirsty. Now, what prophecy was fulfilled by this declaration? Well, several Old Testament passages. Psalm 22 and verse 15 declares, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Another verse in Psalm 69 in verse 21 says this, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now look at verse 29 as to how these two Old Testament verses were fulfilled by Christ. Only John reports this. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now some question how a branch of hyssop could hold the weight of a sponge as it's lifted to the mouth of Jesus. Well, it could if you keep in mind that this branch did not have to be lifted too high. We have the impression today that Jesus was elevated very high up there on the cross, but that's not the case. He was probably just slightly off the ground. Therefore, a soldier could easily reach Jesus' mouth. So John tells us that the one who proclaimed himself to be the water of life to the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4 is now himself thirsty, and he's thirsty in fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, the Jews use hyssop to sprinkle blood on their doorposts and lintels at Passover. So John may have shared this event from the cross as well to hint at Jesus being that perfect Lamb of God. Well, John has one more thing to report to us concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, and that, of course, is his death. Look at verse 30, our final verse for this morning. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Mark tells us that when Jesus spoke this sixth pronouncement from the cross, He did so with a loud voice. That is, Jesus shouted with a cry of victory for everyone to hear, "It is finished." What was finished? Of course, salvation's work was finished. And having said this, Luke tells us, as Jesus speaks for a seventh and final time from the cross, the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Finally, we are told by John at the end of verse 30, "And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." You know, normally victims of crucifixion experience the gradual ebbing away of life over hours and even days, and then their heads would slump forward, of course, in death. Not so with Jesus. Instead, his death was voluntary. Jesus tells us back in John chapter 10 and verse 18 concerning his life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." And true to his word, having completed his work, Jesus bowed his head and voluntarily yielded up his spirit to the Father. And with this, John's account of the death of Jesus Christ comes to an end. Now hopefully after studying these verses this morning and seeing how they fit into the total picture, you have a better understanding of what happened to Jesus at the time of his death. Now the question that begs for an answer as we bring this to a close is this: why did Jesus die? Well, Danny essentially gave the answer in the observance of communion this morning. And that is, Jesus died because of you and me. He died so that we, through faith in him, could be in Christ this morning. Some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, you know, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I had nothing to do with his death. Yes, Judas and the Jews and Pilate and the Romans combined put Jesus on that cross. But guess what? We were there too. Not physically, but spiritually, because Jesus died for our sin. He died for our rebellion. He took on the wrath that we deserve. He died on the cross because he was placed under the curse of God that we deserve, the curse that the law demanded. Imagine being on the wrong end of a gun and your life is about to end. And at the last second, someone just jumps right in front of that gun and receives that bullet for you. And, of course, in so doing, the end result is you are saved. Well, Jesus, my friends, took your bullet. He died in your place. So how should we respond to what we've studied this morning? Let me suggest two things as I wrap this up. First, let us heed what Peter Green said when he wrote in the cross of Christ these words: "Only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace." Let me say that again. Only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. So in response to what we've seen this morning, let us share in the guilt of the cross. And how do we do that? By confessing our sins, by recognizing it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And in so doing, we will share in its grace. We will receive then the salvation that Jesus provides through his death. And then second, let us also stand together as individuals and then as a church family, like the women and John at the foot of the cross. And as we do so, as we witness with spiritual eyes Jesus dying for our sins, may it produce in us what it eventually produced in them, which is that of wonder and worship and devotion. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning that almost 2,000 years ago, our blessed Savior Jesus willingly entered the city of Jerusalem for the final time. He knew what was awaiting him that week. He knew that by that Friday, the mobs that were cheering him on Palm Sunday, acknowledging him, Lord, to be their king, their Messiah, they would turn against him and eventually be part of the crowd, the mob, that would plead for the release of Barabbas instead of the release of Jesus. And so Jesus went willingly into Jerusalem that Sunday, that blessed Sunday many, many years ago. And he did so for the express reason to die on the cross. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the gospel record of this and how all four attest to this very truth of Jesus' death and that he died a horrible, horrible death in our behalf. And in so doing, Lord, he was able to utter at the very end, "It is finished." He had accomplished everything that the Father had for him to do. Lord, I thank you for that this morning. I thank you, Lord, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be made to be in Christ. We can be part of your family and have the hope ourselves of one day joining Jesus in heaven to worship him forever and ever. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for this week and the significance of it for all of us. And I pray, God, as we begin it, that we would give time to think about these things and to rejoice inwardly over all that Jesus has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. For I pray this in his marvelous name this morning. Amen.